leaving Biddy behind. I was all on board. So, you know, I struggled with how much do you repeat in order to bring you on board. So I'm fighting that. I just want to let you know I'm fighting that as I step forward to serve today. But last week, from a few people's reactions and some open mouths, I think I kind of dropped a bomb on you. And so I rarely start with a quote like this, but I thought that I would, especially when people came to say that as far as Adventist belief in inspiration and revelation, that we never ascribe, if you will, to a verbally inspired, infallible Bible or spirit prophecy. Like I said, I saw some mouths drop open. That explained to you that it happened to us at a particular time in history. History of the Adventist Church. History of the North American Christian Church. Where fundamentalism was fighting modernism. Where this word that crept in, this horrible word called liberalism, you know, that it was creeping in. And we got on board with them because the infallible, verbally inspired Bible was the one point of eight of the fundamentalists that we couldn't get on board. So we thought, it's caused some consequences for us. It's caused some consequences now. We look at Scripture, where we get our authority from when we look at Scripture. It's caused the way that we look at our fundamental belief, number one. And so, as I've been on the precipice of taking you back into Torah, going back into what we will no longer call the Old Testament, but back there, how important I believe it is for us to have the context that we need in order to be able to open up the Scriptures, because I think that we're at a time like this again. We're at a time to where we need to decide some things about what we think we believe as far as Scripture is concerned and the authority that we have from the Bible itself. And so I rarely begin with a quote like this. So for all of you who it may have shocked just a little bit. I have this quote for you. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not. It is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, or on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's pen men, not his pen. Look at the different writers. It's not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words and thoughts receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and human will. Thus the differences of the man are the word of God. There is variety in a tree. There are scarcely two leaves just alike. Yet this variety adds to the perfection of the tree as a whole. In our Bible, we might ask, why need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels? Why need the Acts of the Apostles and the variety of writers in the epistles go over the same thing? The Lord gave his word in just the way he wanted it to come. He gave it through different writers, each having his own individuality. Though going over the same history, their testimonies are brought together in one book. And like the testimonies in a social meeting, they do not represent things in just the same style. Each has an experience of his own. This diversity broadens and deepens the knowledge that is brought out to meet the necessity of varied minds. The thoughts expressed have not a set uniformity as if cast in iron, in an iron mold, but making the very hearing monotonous. In such uniformity, there would be a loss of grace. front, but each may express it in a different way, yet without contradiction. The fact that this difference exists should not perplex or confuse us. It is seldom that two persons will view and express truth in the very same way. Each dwells on particular points which his constitution and education have fitted him to appreciate. The sunlight falling on the different objects gives those objects a different hue. So in that battle that I was telling you about last week during the 1920s, fundamentalism versus modernism and liberalism, do you think that I just went and grabbed a writer who was such a wild, left-handed liberal that I brought it here to prove to you? I think she was a bit wild, no one behind what she wanted to be. That was written down on my, in the book, First Selected Messages, page 21 and 22. One of the strongest arguments I have against against verbal inspiration in a verbally inerrant, univocal Bible is the experience of Ellen White herself. She speaks out against that because it was never her experience. When she writes this, she's writing it of first hand. She knows that she was never God's dictating machine. He showed her, and she put it to her words. So she understood that. And she was actively fighting against verbal inspiration as a teaching all the way to the time that she died. And it's not by accident that 5 years after she died was when the church begins to reach out and begin to teach that we also believe in verbal inspiration. So here we are. We've been on a bit of a journey. This is three of three in an introduction, just the introduction, before I get to our series on the Torah and the covenant, from word to stone to flesh. Because before we study the covenant, I want you to understand that the covenant was never meant to be studied on the page. It was meant to be lifted off the page and looked at the living covenant. I asked you the very first opening of this, before we ever get to the Torah, before we ever get to the covenant, that one thing that we will do is we will define what we are reading. You see, Hebrew scriptures in that time separated so far from us in this time before Christ came to walk on this earth that we were going to define it and translate it and interpret it and have it written upon our hearts in the light of Christ, or we won't miss what we want. So we've been on quite a journey. See, if the words were inspired, then they could be dead, and they would be dead in their time and in their context, written down, written in stone, and anybody who comes in the future would never be able to do anything with it. If God had dictated every word to a writer 2,000 years ago, then that writing would be frozen in that time. We couldn't be talking about contextualization. We couldn't be talking about having it be fulfilled in the light that Christ brings. It would be dead. And the fundamentalist is perfectly happy with that. They're perfectly happy with leaving it there. They're perfectly happy with believing that the words themselves are completely infallible, that the process of revelation and inspiration is only concerning the transmission. When I tried to make the case that it isn't just transmission, transmission is a very small part of the entire process of revelation and inspiration. When you've got scriptures that are 4,000, 6,000, 2,000 years old, they had to be preserved for one, right? So preservation is part of that. When they're written in language that had been so long ago dead to us, then translation is part of that. Discovering, understanding, publication, copywriting. The entire process is divinely protected and inspired and revealed. It isn't just transmission. Difference between dead covenant, a dead covenant. frozen in time, frozen on tablets, frozen on paper. The difference between that and the living covenant is what you believe you're reading when you're reading Scripture. So I want to move on just a little bit to see where we can take this, as I pointed out the very first time. Authors write books to tell you what they think. So without verbal inspiration, for those of us who tend to lean towards that, or maybe believe about it outright, those of us who have put our anchor in that, is that the stone that you're standing on? Is that the solid rock versus the shifting sand that you and I find ourselves? Is that where it is? The question you have to ask then, if you're going to question verbal inspiration and an infallible, univocal Scripture, and Spirit of prophecy, by the way, because our church did not stop in the 1920s as to making the Bible completely infallible. We kept going, and we ended up making the Spirit of prophecy infallible. To go from about 600 pages of inspired writing to 7,000 pages, that's a pretty big club to carry around when you want to. Question you have to ask is, without that, can we still be believers? Without that, do we have a solid rock to stand on? In other words, the question would be, without verbal inspiration, is it just everybody in it for themselves? If the question is authority, can you believe that Scripture is not verbally inspired? Can you have the assuring authority of Scripture without the stone, without the tablet? You with me? Will you still see it as authoritative when you confront it? Will you see the living Word as authoritative as the Word on the page? What do we want to believe? Question I kept asking myself when I began to confront this in my own walk. The question I kept asking myself is, what do I want? Why is it that I want this authority to be what I thought that it was? Why do I want to believe the paper and the stone? And that's all there is to it. God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me. Done. Why is it I want that? I came up with a couple of answers. One is, you can use it to condemn anytime you want to. So you can take it out, you can leave it on the tablet. By the way, it's written in stone, that's pretty handy, because you could use that stone to clobber anybody when you want to. Because there it is, written in stone. How long is it going to be there? It'll be there forever. So we can condemn when we want. In the past, we have been critiqued by our fellow Protestants that a couple of our teachings, one in particular, has been rather legalistic. Oh, you're Seventh-day Adventist. You have a legalistic problem, don't you? Why? You're stuck in the old covenant. You guys need to get out of the old. You need to come into the new. That seventh-day thing, that was left behind in the old covenant. That's what we've been told, right? In 2004, it was one of the, one of the times of my life in 2004. I'm so happy for that time in my life. It wasn't going particularly well in other ways. What was going on in the Christian church in North America at the time, it just made me giggle. Made me laugh because this was an entire series. This was a month of reading about this. In 2004, the largest chain of Christian bookstores at the time. By the way, we have no brick and mortar chains or bookstores anymore. They went out of business.
but at the time it was the largest chain of Christian bookstores. They made a decision that they were going to be open on Sunday afternoons, explaining that they wanted their customers to have every opportunity to get the various books and Bibles and music for worship that they needed. Well, this drew some criticism from guess who? From other Christian businesses that wanted to remain closed because they said it should be closed because why? They believe it's what? They believe it's a Sabbath. One particular restaurant chain, in telling the bookstore, we're going to remain closed. And he signed to his fellow CEO and decided he was going to open. And when he did that, the CEO of the bookstore said, well, that's okay, because I think it's more important to be available and open to sell the Bible rather than sell the chicken sandwich. And they went back and forth like this for weeks. And me, little old legalistic Seventh-day Adventist, sat in my office giggling. You guys have been telling me ever since I became a Seventh-day Adventist that I'm stuck and that I'm a legalist. It seems that talking the new covenant is good when you have one person to condemn, but also the legalism is good when you have another party to condemn. We keep the legalism in our pockets for that time when we need to condemn somebody. And by the way, if you're laughing and giggling at these couple of other fellow Protestants, we do the same thing. If either one of them were to come to me and talk to me and ask me sincerely, why the Sabbath, why the seventh day, where do I take them? I take them to the law. I pull the legalism out of my pocket. I try to prove to them from the page. I try to mount evidence upon evidence. To do what? To condemn them first. And then feel victorious. We're good at worshiping the Prince of Peace. We're talking about worshiping the Prince of Peace. But we'll keep the quote unquote old words on standby when it's time to call fire. On the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as unto the law, perfect. Was he perfect? I have no doubt that he was. I believe that Paul was one of those rabbinic students that did have the entire Hebrew scripture memorized. I believe it consumed him from moment to moment. When he woke up and looked in the mirror, he looked in the mirror and said, Lord, what must I do to be saved today? And he lived every minute of his life to make sure he was doing whatever it took in order to be saved. And Paul tells the Galatians when he's done with his resume, when he tells all of them, he says, and the thing was that I was perfect unto the law, I was perfect unto the scripture, and yet I was absolutely, utterly lost. looks good in front of other folks. This is why we want to keep it on the page. It looks good. We can be perfect. See, because you have to look good. If you're going to walk around condemning people, you better look good. Right? Because the very first thing they're going to point out if you condemn them is, well, you don't practice what you preach. Look what you're doing. So we got to look good before we're going to condemn. And the only way that we can do that is that if the law remains in the letter, if the law remains in the page, if it remains on the tablet. Because once you begin to remove it and begin to write it on the heart, then all kinds of weird things begin to happen. See, if we look perfect enough, we can even convince God that we're perfect enough to save. Why is it that a teaching so perseveres Adventist theology that we end up having to teach that, you know, one day you'll be sinlessly perfect? And by the way, if you don't become sinlessly perfect before Jesus comes or before your name comes up in a particular judgment, then you will be lost. Why is it that we want to believe that? Because if we become sinlessly perfect, then guess what? God has no choice but to save me. You have to save me now. By the way, it's a fallacy, it's a fantasy, it's something that doesn't even exist if you believe that you are perfect as unto the law. Because you're not using the law as the standard if you believe that you're perfectly obedient to it. You're not using the law as the standard. You're using other sinners. We can't help but compare ourselves to other sinners. We soon found out that the law was impossible to please. The law can only do one thing. You hold it up beside you when you want to be condemned. The law can only do one thing when you leave it on the page and leave it on the tablet. The only thing it can do is condemn you. The only thing the law tells you about your relationship with God is that it points out when you've broken it. That's it. I don't want to wake up condemned every day, so I begin to go look for something that's going to make me feel better. And lo and behold, I found him, that tax collector over there. I thank you, oh Lord, I'm not like that tax collector over there. I am perfect, and I am so much better than him. We get to condemn what we want. We get to look perfect when we want. This is why we won't let it go. People that spend their entire walks with God believing that they're in it to condemn other people. But that's what evangelism is. Evangelism at its root is the spread of the good news. Evangelion, it's the same word we have for angels. Evangelists, messengers, good news. The only person that believes that it's good to condemn somebody else or be more holy than somebody else. The only person that thinks that that's good news is somebody who is not born again. Somebody who continues to feed that nature. That nature, by the way, that Jesus came to save us from. So last week I looked at it from Paul's idea, the Pauline idea. But what happens when you remove it from the page? He told the Corinthian church, I don't write letters about you. Remember what he said? The letter's written on your heart. You're the letter. Remember what he said? You show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are what? That are human hearts. That's the way Paul describes it. That's the way that he likes to look at this process, if you will, of what happens to somebody when we believe in the living word. So this week I'd like to let John lead us then. We've seen the Pauline idea of theology. I'd like to look at the Johannine idea of theology, the John way of showing it to us. To him, the word finding its final form, actually not quite the final form, but finding the final form, the way that he puts it, is not a letter versus the heart. With him, is summed up in four words: the Word became flesh. And he pronounces the final word of his final form. His final word, his only son. So we don't find our authority in the written word, we find it in the incarnate word, according to John. That's the way he put it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, it was the Word. The Word is just there. The Word is out there. The Word, it's the Word. It belongs to Him. It is Him. And it just is His. That's where it's at, right? He was in the beginning with God. All things then came into what? All things came into being through Him. And without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being? Now we've concentrated so much. By the way, the arguments from flesh condemning other people, okay? We've used the scripture for only one thing, and that was to try to prove the divinity of Christ. Most Protestants rarely go to John 1 through 4 and 5 or so, except to be able to prove to people who don't believe that Christ was as divine as the Father or the Holy Spirit. We use it to prove. In other words, we've left the scripture where? It's left on the page. It'll always be there if I want to condemn somebody else or be better than somebody else. It'll always be there. I know where to find it. The scriptures themselves. What he's saying right here is telling us that they weren't meant to be left there. The same reason that the Father, the same reason that the Word was not meant to be left just to Him. In the beginning was the Word. It was just God. It was just Him. And then, he says, all things came into being. He decided He wasn't going to keep it to Himself. He decided that the Word wasn't complete. It wasn't complete until He began to what? All things came into being. Without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being? In Him was what? In Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Note what John is doing. He's retelling a particular narrative. What does that narrative sound like? It has a Greek tone to it now. The Word, if you will. But John, being a Hebrew, he knows exactly the story that he's telling. It sounds Greek. The Word, the Logos, is a Greek concept. But he knows what he's doing. He knows what story he's telling. What story is he telling, by the way? Not the retelling of Genesis. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not what? Not one thing. Genesis 1:1, when God began to create the heavens and earth, the earth was complete what? Chaos. Darkness covered the face of the deep. Nothing. Darkness. Chaos. No life. No order. No nothing. The ancient writer describes it as turbulent waters. Because water would be the one force to an ancient mind. He has seen what floods can do. He understands what water is when it's uncontrolled. Chaos. Not one thing came into being. Genesis says, not one thing was there until God began to what? Until He began to create it. Darkness covered the face of the deep while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. In Hebrew, that word for wind is also air. It's also spirit. Talk a little bit next week about the Hebrew way of thinking and how the Hebrew language expresses the Hebrew thought ideally. And that Hebrew is a picture language. Quite often the word sounds like what it is. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Just close your eyes. Imagine complete chaos and darkness, and the Holy Spirit. dark. John said the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. The light, if you will, the shining of the light. In the beginning, there was nothing. Darkness, chaos, waters. The Spirit of God moves. And in order for the Spirit of God to move on something, He first has to show up. He first has to be present. Here He is. And the Word announces His presence. Let there be what? Light. Because it's the one thing the situation needs. It's complete darkness. What does it need? By the way, capital I, and so forth and so on, capital L-I, not lights. Sun, moon, and stars don't come for another couple of days. He says, let there be light, and it's as light as we know it. It's Him. It's His presence. You might as well have said, it's all dark here, let there be me. So His presence in the world, creation, the Word's very present, except it wasn't accepted. And what's interesting is that the people that He came to save, why wouldn't they accept Him? Well, number one is they didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize Him for whom to be. He did not live up to their expectations of who He claimed to be, because their expectations came from one source. And you know where it was from? From a tablet somewhere, from a scroll somewhere. I wish you all could have been with us when we were studying the Gospel of John in Birmingham. Because we got so mad at the crowd. We got so mad at the church who were excellent Bible students. Some of them were the best Bible students you'd ever had in your life. And they're actually using their own Bible study against Jesus. You can't be who you claim to be because the Bible says you can't be who you claim to be. They were using His very Word to prove to Him that He couldn't be the Word. Expectations are frozen in stone. Their expectations are frozen in papyrus and pages. 3, 6, 9,000 years. summarize all of that part of the Gospel of John, say chapter 5, chapter 8, and then pretty much chapter 15 through 17, when he encounters the church just following him around, accusing him constantly of not being who he is. Those great narratives, I sum it up in one way. There is a church who only has the Christ of the Word. All they have is God on the page. That's all they have. They relate to him only by their Bible study. That's all they've got. They claim to know God. But really what they know is they know about him. That's the best they can do with Scripture. So the church of today has Scripture. They have Bible study. That's what they've got. But then the Word in the flesh shows up, and they don't recognize him at all. As a matter of fact, when they see him, and he claims to be the Word of the flesh, in other words, that love fulfills all of the law that you're citing right there, that love your God and love your neighbor is all what that's about. They look at his actions in love, and they don't see the Messiah. In fact, they call him the devil. His glory, the absolute glory of all creation, the absolute glory of God's presence. God has decided, the God of the universe, the God of everything, the God of all living, he decided, he decided that his presence would not be complete until it was complete in who?
In you. In me.
Jesus didn't just want to walk and talk with us at the very beginning. He wanted to be in us. I'm not telling you that I'll be with you. I'll be in you. That's how the Corinthian church becomes a letter. They become a letter. That's how the church becomes a letter. The humanity of the Son of Man is the glory of the Father. He decided that his glory would be his humanity. We don't find our authority then in the written scripture. We don't find it on the Bible on the page, not on a tablet in stone. Our authority only comes from the Word become flesh. Do we fear that? Our fear is that just anyone can come along and tell us any old thing. Just believe any old thing. So we cling to something that at least makes us appear to be more authoritative. Is it more authoritative? Is the word on stone, is it the letter of the law, is it more authoritative than the word become flesh? It seems to be. It sure seems to be. The thing is that we used to rail against a particular church because that church, when they decided to look to their authority, they decided that church tradition held out more than what? More than Scripture. If you think about it, insisting that we have an infallible, verbally inspired Bible, aren't we putting church tradition then above what? Above the living Word. It's our own version of it. We seem to be okay with it. Because according to the letter of the law, we're not heretics. So we're okay then. But Jesus says no. John says no. John says we've got a standard, and it's a pretty easy standard to ascertain. If you've got somebody who shows up who appears to be doing something outside the letter of the law, and you want to find out whether or not they're within the authority, it's a pretty easy thing to do. John says, first of all, you don't condemn them just because it appears to be what? It appears to be outside the letter of the law. He says, do what? Don't believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false what? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Are there going to be false prophets? When you begin to believe in the living Word, when you begin to use it as authority, when you begin to believe in righteousness by faith, are there going to be false prophets? Sure. Is that righteousness by faith's fault? Is that the living Word's fault? Notice what he said you don't do. Don't condemn it first. You do what? You test it first to see whether they come from God. By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Number one, that the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There at least has to be a confession that Jesus has come in the flesh. I'm going to get at this in just a second. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of what? This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that is coming and is now already where? Already in the world. So, one thing is that they will confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Confess Jesus. By the way, are you allowed to think and do whatever you want as long as you open up every phrase, every time you open your mouth, you confess Jesus? Right? In other words, just before I commit adultery, if I confess Jesus, everything's going to be okay? The problem is that the quote-unquote, we're going to get away from this, but the New Testament, if you will, what sometimes we think is a greater authority on the page, is no more an authority on the page, because if all I have is a page confession, I He told you right there in the verse. The confession is that he came in the what? That he came in the flesh. It isn't the words that you say, it's your what? It's where your heart is. How else can confess what the heart believes according to Romans 10? It's who we are. And every spirit that does not confess. See, because we can be tempted to say that if it's in the New Testament, then that's a greater authority than the other one. And we'll end up leaving the page that the letters of the New Testament were. On the page. Most Protestants, most Adventists never get past that. All they do is they set aside the old law, and then they take the pages of the new one, and they hold it up now as a standard. And if you thought the old law condemned you, hold Jesus as a standard next to you. Everything that the New Testament says about him is the same old baptism. It's the same deception. Because a paper confession, if all it is paper confession, and I'm just going to do whatever I want after I confess it, I'm not living in the flesh. Notice the confession on the wall of that church. Jesus what? Jesus saves. Is that the congregation you think you want to be a member of? You can make an argument from the tablets or paper, but the evidence of authority isn't found from the tablets or paper. It's not found from an empty paper confession. It's found where? It's found in the flesh. Christ is the flesh. Jesus is God made of flesh. Come here. That's the confession. The confession is that he's in your flesh. Because if he is living in us, then somebody should be able to tell what he is. Amen. Somebody should be able to tell that he can be in you. Anything short of that is what? No one else, nothing else. Not a written doctrine. Not one that claims to be biblical. Not a standard that harkens back to Scripture. Jesus is the standard. Period. Little children, you're from God, and it's conquered them. For the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They're from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world. World, what? The world listens to them. I go to the world and I say, my God loves me. I have to live that love out. I do it by keeping 10 commandments by the letter. I tell the world that, that's what I need to do. Or I tell them, I love as I was loved. I love unconditionally. I love my enemies. I turn the other cheek. I do all those things. Which one do you think the world's going to like better? Give me the commandment keeping. Right? You can keep the commandments perfectly and still be a pretty nasty person. That's your call. It's him. Or nothing. Right? We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and what? In the spirit of error. This is what we know. And when you talk about the only standard that it'll come to, the very standard that John says, the only one that you will be held to as to whether or not you're of Christ or antichrist is if you what? If you love. Love is where? From who? It's from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Amen. Whoever does not love does not what? Does not know God. Okay, well, I didn't quite be loving with that person, but I'm still keeping the fourth commandment, so is everything cool? No. does not love does not what? Does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed to us in only one way. This way, God sent what? God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. purpose doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right that you would destroy all the cities if there were righteous people living there. So God looked at the Father of righteousness. He says, okay, Father of righteousness, how righteous does the city have to be before I'll save it? And we know what happened, right? He starts with what? He starts with 50. And then keeps going all the way down where? All the way to 10. We know what happened. The whole city was destroyed. Because it wasn't 10. There was only 3. See, but Abraham didn't ask for that. The Father of righteousness thought he went far enough. See, we all think that it was the city's sin that condemned him. But what if the Father of righteousness was the one that was supposed to intercede? What if the Father of righteousness was the one that was supposed to be asking for the mercy? It wasn't the sin, and it wasn't the number of righteous. Right? Because God kept entertaining from 50 all the way down to where? In other words, and by the way, when we do the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to talk about this, okay? But my opinion, and this is the one time that I'll say, here's what I think, not look what I found, but my opinion is that if he had gone all the way down to 3, what would God have done? And if he had gone down to 3, why not go all the way down to 1? Why not go all the way down to 0 and say, Lord, from what I know of you, the mercy that you've shown me, why don't you just say, love was revealed in this way. From his fullness we've all received what? Grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. It's the only Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Moses brings God's presence down from Sinai, and that glowing presence is the one thing that the people don't want. They want the letter that he's carrying, but they don't want his glory. Moses has to cover up God's glory from now on when he comes. Give me the tablet. Don't give me him. If I keep talking to him, he'll kill me. So Jesus tells the people who insist that they will always only have it on the letter. You search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal. It is they that testify of who? Testify of me. And you refuse to come to me for life. Just know, Jesus' relationship, as defined by Jesus himself, is different than just studying about him. It's a completely different relationship. You search the scriptures looking for what? Looking for salvation. Yet, they tell you how to get salvation. All you have to do is come to me. If you refuse to come to me, the Bible students refuse, not the world. By the way, you want to reach the world with the good news? You want to reach them? They'll respond if you're giving them the good news. If you're giving them this version of the good news, they don't want it. I don't accept glory from humans, but I know that you do not have one. Do not have the love of God in you. You're a great Bible student. Fantastic Bible student. Keep studying your scriptures. Keep doing them. But if you don't learn that it's supposed to teach you, a face-to-face relationship with Him and to fall in love with Him. Because if you fall in love with Him, you'll fall in love with Him. I'll fall in love with my neighbor. And I'll begin to redefine who my neighbor is. All of a sudden, it won't just be just the people that I like. It'll actually be my who? My enemy. You've heard it said. You've heard it written down. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus said, but I say to you, don't write it down. Write it on the heart. Eventually, you'll get to the point to where you what? You'll love your enemies. The world can hate their enemies. And they still need saving after they've killed all their enemies. So we've been waiting. We've been attempting, if you will, to trade that relationship for something else. Because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel righteous. Nobody asked me, but I'll tell you anyway, in case you were asking, why did you make this little introduction? These people weren't even listening. That's why. Because I want to speak to us, Lord. But when He tells you that it isn't going to be in the letter or the verbally inspired, when He tells you, then you might have to let go of feeling self-righteous about yourself, that you might have to let go of hating somebody. Three shadows of the covenant. Three shadows, three substitutes to the actual living covenant of God. And one of them is what? It's the scriptures. The Bible even calls it that. The other is the priesthood. And the third is the temple.